Chapter 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of God. Well, this morning we're coming to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. If anyone's curious, I do plan on wrapping up this series on this book by the end of February. I think I mentioned to you earlier I was considering doing a sermon series after this on the Lord, or on the Ten Commandments, but I'm going to hold off on that for right now. Instead, what I'd like to do starting the first Sunday in March, Lord willing, is begin a short sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And it's my hope that through that sermon series, the Spirit would help us and grow us all in our prayer lives, both as individuals and our prayer lives as a church together. So again, Lord willing, I'll be beginning that sermon series on March 1st, sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, which means I will be finishing this series on the book of Hebrews by the end of February. But let's turn our attention this morning again, chapter 13 of Hebrews. This chapter is generally seen as the epilogue to the book of Hebrews. It's the closing remarks, the closing charges that the preacher, the author here in Hebrews, makes to the first century church. And through the Holy Spirit, really, the closing charges and remarks that he makes to our church here today. And we see this morning the first closing remark, or the first closing charge in chapter 13, that the author gives the church deals with our relationships to one another as Christians. He says, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now, throughout Hebrews, the author has charged the church to persevere in faith, to push on, to not abandon Christ. And now he's building upon that charge, and he gives us this new command, persevere in love. The word continue there is synonymous with the word persevere in the Greek. So really what he's saying is, you've been told to persevere in faith. I also want you to persevere in love, brotherly love. What kind of love are we to persevere in? Love for one another. He uses a word in Greek that we all know, the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. This, of course, is where the city of Philadelphia gets its name, the city of brotherly love, which if you've ever been to Philadelphia, you know that's a bit of an ironic name for a city that is famous for booing Santa Claus. So I grew up close to Philadelphia, so I can make those jokes. But this is the love we're called to persevere in. Brotherly love. Philadelphia. This is a call for us as the church to remember that all of those who are looking to Jesus Christ in faith are our family. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the eternal family of God, with Jesus Christ being our eldest brother. This means that our church, right here, this morning, Canal Salines, is a community that should be defined by family love for one another. That means, brothers and sisters, that we have to remember who we truly are. This is not merely sentimentality. Our culture uses that term brother all the time, loosely. Everybody, especially if you're a guy, it's like a term of endearment, constantly calling each other brother. Or sometimes you hear people just say, oh, you know, I love my BFF like she's a sister. You know, this is not that kind of sentimentality. This idea of being brothers and sisters in Christ is a great spiritual truth and reality for the people of God. We are all, through the blood of Jesus Christ, adopted as sons and daughters into the eternal family of God. For all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are adopted into God's eternal family. And the eternal Holy Spirit is the seal of our brotherly and sisterly bond to one another. Now, I'm just going to stop right here for a moment. Let me just say this. Many people grow up in families that are broken. Many people don't know what it means to have a loving family. And even if you do have a loving earthly family, I think what is being talked about here is special. It's unique. It's an eternal family. And the bonds of love that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an eternal bond that does not end when our earthly lives end, but continues through all eternity. And the family of God is unlike any other family that ever was or ever will be, because this is a family that anyone can be a member of. Anyone can come to be part of this eternal family. How? By repenting of your sins and believing, trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I just want to give that general call this morning. As we talk about the family of God, as we talk about brotherly love, as we talk about how to love one another with a special, unique, eternal, spiritual love, I just want to give this reminder and invitation to anyone who may not be trusting in Christ for their salvation. You can be a part of this family. You look to Christ, repent of your sin, and call out to Him to be your Lord and Savior. He will be your Lord and Savior. He will become your eldest brother. He will not be ashamed to call you brother or sister, and you will be part of this eternal, everlasting family. But when we come to Christ in faith, as I said, the Holy Spirit is our bond to one another. When we come to Christ in faith, the Holy Spirit doesn't just unite us to Jesus Christ. He does certainly do that. But He also unites us to His body, the church, in a bond that is closer and more special than even the bonds we have to our biological family. One commentator said that though we are millions, Christians are millions, we share only one Father. Now we will still be brothers and sisters when the sun turns to ice. And remember that God is pleased when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. We heard that truth this morning already in our call to worship from Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity together. This is who we are to be in our lives together, brothers and sisters. We are to be a body defined by our unity, defined by our brotherly love for one another, a community, a church, which is overflowing with familial love for each other. This is, of course, part of our witness to the world. Jesus Himself said in John 13 that the world would know we are His disciples by our love for one another, our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is the main call, the main charge given to us this morning from our passage. We are to persevere in brotherly love. Now the author in the remaining verses will go on to tell us what a church which perseveres in brotherly love will look like, what it does. And the passage this morning tells us two things that we as the body of Christ are called to do. And then it gives us two things that we as the family of God, as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in the Lord are called to avoid. So first, two things we're called to do. The first is found in verse 2. We are to show hospitality. Hospitality should define our lives together as Christians. Now, what is hospitality? It's a friendly, generous, receiving, and entertaining of guests. Now, by entertaining, I don't mean that we put on a good show for them. I mean that we generously host them in our homes and in our church, and we welcome them, and we share with them our material things, our food and our drink. And, you know, both, again, in our church together, we welcome and show hospitality in our lives together, but also in our personal lives as individual Christians. We are hospitable to people. Now, our verse says here, hospitable to strangers, but I think that strangers is meaning Christians who are not normally gathered among us for worship, visitors, guests to our church. Back when Hebrews was written, hospitality to strangers, to Christians, to out-of-towner Christians, if you will, was essential because travel was dangerous. It was hard to find good, safe inns. In fact, some of the first century authors, even outside of the biblical texts, commented on how inns were usually flea-ridden. They commented on how there was one account where an innkeeper was known to hold his guests hostage. Several different first century authors commented on how inns were little more than brothels. And so if you were a Christian who was traveling, you really depended on those brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if you never met them before, you really depended on them to provide for you safe lodging. Now, obviously, things have changed today. Hotels and most motels are overall seen as clean, safe places. But just because the conditions in which the church is called to practice hospitality has changed, it doesn't mean that the call itself has become null and void. We, as God's people, are still called to practice hospitality. In his commentary in the book of Hebrews, Rick Phillips, a pastor in our denomination, he asks a few probing questions, which I found to be particularly convicting. And he was getting to the heart of what it means to be hospitable. So he asks these questions. How many people, he says, could describe the inside of your home? If you're married, are there any singles who could give direction to your dinner table? If you're single, are there any widows or children who have seen the park where you unwind? Are there any people who you have entertained simply because you were looking on them as brothers and sisters in the family of God and have sought to minister to their loneliness or their need for encouragement and support? Good questions for us to ask as the people of God. And then he goes on to point out, as verse 2 of our text says, that this exhortation applies to strangers. Now, again, I said, I think that in particular is referring to brothers and sisters in Christ who might be traveling from out of town, people who we may not know intimately, but we're to be hospitable to. But I think it goes beyond that as well. Rick Phillips says this exhortation applies not only to being hospitable to other Christians, but it also includes all sorts of people whom, even if they are strangers, we must embrace with the love of God through Christian hospitality. And that is particularly tough for us, I think, to show hospitality to strangers. It's even a bit risky for us, especially in our culture today. But it is, I believe, what we're all called to do. So we have to ask, will we do it? Are strangers welcome here in our midst? Are they welcome in our homes? If we want to be a church which perseveres in brotherly love, this is the kind of hospitality we are being called to show, both to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to those who, I believe, are outside of the family of God as well. Now, it's worth noting, this call to hospitality comes with an interesting statement to motivate us to show this kind of hospitality. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. No doubt, I think the author of Hebrews has in his mind two accounts from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, the three visitors to Abraham. Abraham showed hospitality to three strangers. Three strangers who amazingly turned out to be the Lord himself and two angels. And then Lot, Genesis chapter 19, hosted two strangers in his house who ended up being angels. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? To think that we, when showing hospitality, especially to strangers, could be entertaining angels. That, you know, it definitely gives us something to consider, something to chew on in our minds. But the point here is not so much for us to be looking for angels everywhere, but rather I think the call is for us to remember that there is more to people than what can be seen with the human eye. And brothers and sisters, this is true for everyone. Everyone you meet has more to them than what can be seen with your human eye. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, that there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals who we joke with, who we work with, who we marry, who we snub, who we exploit. Think about that the next time you meet a stranger. They are not a mere mortal. They're someone who is either destined to eternity with Christ, someone who you are called to show brotherly love to, or they are someone who is destined to an eternity apart from Christ in eternal judgment. And you can show them the love of Christ. You can preach the gospel to them through your hospitality. C.S. Lewis says again, the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. And that is true of our brothers and sisters in Christ. They will one day be in the glorified state, something that if we could see now in our earthly lives, we would be tempted to worship. Yes, the idea of hosting angels is thrilling, it's exciting, but think about who you are hosting when you show hospitality, particularly to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about who that person truly is. Your brother and sister in Christ is a being that is even greater than the angels. They are an image bearer of God. Angels weren't created in the image of God. Mankind is created in the image of God. They are someone who is so precious to God that he gave his own son to redeem. He didn't give his son to redeem fallen angels, but he gave his son to redeem your brother or sister in Christ. They are someone who is called to be part of God's priestly and kingly people. They are someone who right now, if they are trusting in Christ, is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God himself and who is being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. They are someone who is receiving what no angel will receive, an inheritance through Christ. They are someone who is having the work of salvation done to them and done in them, a work which the Apostle Peter says the angels look at and wonder at and rejoice to see. When you show hospitality to your brother or sister in Christ, that's who you are showing hospitality to, a being who the Lord has destined to be even greater than the angels. So this is the first thing we're called to do as we persevere in brotherly love. Show hospitality to one another and to strangers. The second call comes in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison and those who are being mistreated. Now the context of this passage gives us understanding here. This is about caring for those who are imprisoned and mistreated for their faith. This is about caring for those who are being persecuted for professing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember and care for the persecuted. This is something that the church to whom this book of Hebrews was written, this is something they apparently at one point in their church life did quite well. But as they began to face their own struggles, their own persecution, they do what all of us do so often. We take our thoughts off of others and turn it onto ourselves. And they began to neglect their brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering because they were consumed selfishly with their own suffering. And so the author of Hebrews addressed this back in chapter 10, verse 34. He said, for you had, past tense, you had compassion on those in prison, and now it seems that they are lacking in that compassion. If you remember my sermon from that passage, you may remember me pointing out how prisoners in the first century were dependent upon outsiders to provide for their physical needs. It was those who weren't in prison who had to bring the prisoner their food, their clothing, their drink, what they needed to survive in prison. And you may remember me saying this was a dangerous thing for free people to do. It was not a safe endeavor to care for those who were in prison, but it is what Christians are called to do. We are called to care for the prisoner, care for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being mistreated, who are being persecuted for the name of Jesus. We are to enter into their personal, into their persecution personally and deeply so as to care for them and bear their burdens with them. In the early days of the church, this was a powerful witness to the world. The second century Assyrian satirist Lucian wrote a fictional piece about a Christian who was imprisoned for his faith. And he said that the other Christians left nothing undone in their effort to rescue him. Then, as this was impossible, every other form of attention was shown him, not in any casual way, but with constant and close attention. And from the very break of day, aged widows and orphan children could be seen waiting near the prison while their officials, meaning their elders and their deacons, even slept inside with him after bribing the guards. The elaborate meals were brought in and sacred books of theirs were read out loud. Another second century author wrote of Christians, if they hear any of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. This is a call, brothers and sisters, to a deep-seated empathy, an empathy that actually projects ourselves into the persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, you might be asking, how do we do that today? Christians in the West aren't being persecuted in this manner. No one is being imprisoned like this for their faith, at least yet. And that's very true. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are not being mistreated in this way. I don't think any of us knows anybody personally who's in the prison because they profess Christ and, faith in Christ. But our brothers and sisters in Christ are being mistreated and imprisoned for their faith all around the world. It happens every single day. Just a few weeks ago, a Christian minister imprisoned in Iran was executed by Islamic extremists for refusing to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you may know the name Andrew Brunson. He was a Presbyterian. He is a Presbyterian minister who was serving in Turkey. And in 2016, he was arrested in Turkey on false charges of supporting a coup. And these false charges were used to imprison him, I believe. These false charges were used to imprison him ultimately for preaching the gospel. Now, he was released, and he returned back to the United States in 2017. And when he returned, he talked about how the worldwide community of Christians cared for him in his imprisonment. How did the Christians all over the world care for him? Pastor Brunson said, when I was arrested, and it kept going on, and it seemed there was no way out, I lost a lot of hope. What helped me, I began to see that there was value in my suffering, especially as time went on. I saw that many people around the world began praying for me, and I began to see that God was involved in this. Prayer, brothers and sisters, prayer is one way, a major way, that we as the body of Christ can care for those who are imprisoned and being mistreated for their faith. Knowing that Christians all over the world were praying for him actually sustained Pastor Brunson in his suffering for the sake of the gospel. The prayers of God's people sustained him in a real, tangible way. So while we may not know people personally who are being mistreated, who are being imprisoned for the gospel, we know it's happening to our brothers and sisters throughout the world, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for the persecuted church. Now that's something that I, as your pastor, have failed at leading us in doing. But Lord willing, I do plan on changing that. I do plan on praying for the persecuted church during our pastoral prayer time. And I hope you will join me, not only here on Sunday mornings, but in your private prayer lives as well, in praying for the persecuted church. I hope you will join me in praying for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are giving up their lives for Jesus Christ. Well, these are the two things which we're called to do as a church. If we hope to endure in brotherly love, hospitality and empathy with those who are being persecuted. Now, the author turns his attention to two things we are to avoid if we are to be a church that perseveres in brotherly love. And the first thing we see, nothing new, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, the first thing we see is that we are to avoid sexual immorality. Now, this call to avoid sexual immorality comes actually in the form of a positive command. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now again, a few weeks ago, I talked about this call to avoid sexual immorality, and I said that biblically, sexual immorality is defined by any sexual relationship or act that is outside of the bounds of biblical marriage between one man and one woman. Verse 4 of our text this morning supports this truth by telling us, in essence, that the antidote to sexual immorality is marriage. If we as a church want to avoid sexual immorality, the way to do it is to highly honor marriage. Now, why would upholding marriage and avoiding sexual immorality be important to a church who desires to persevere in brotherly love? Because, brothers and sisters, sexual immorality perverts not only those who are committing the sin, but it goes on to pervert the whole body. If a church begins to tolerate sexual immorality, the church will begin to drift away from the gospel. And the entire reality of us being a family in God is based upon the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, why are we a family? Because Christ gave himself up for us, spilled his own precious blood for us, so that we can all be one in him. And so if we abandon the gospel, and sexual immorality throughout the New Testament, and really the Old Testament as well, is consistently presented as something that perverts the true gospel and should not be tolerated in the midst of Christ's church. And if you question that, read the first three chapters of Revelation and see how many of those seven churches are condemned for allowing sexual immorality in their midst. If we abandon the gospel, we abandon the tie that binds us together in Christian love. So let us honor marriage. Honoring marriage is the antidote to sexual immorality. If you are married, honor marriage by pursuing a godly marriage, one that faithfully represents Christ's relationship to the church, as the Apostle Paul instructs us in Ephesians chapter 5. Persevere the trials, the hardships of your marriage to the glory of God. If you're single, honor marriage by keeping yourself pure. Do not engage in sexual activity or sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. That in and of itself will be a powerful witness to the watching world. Let us all as a church lift up biblical marriage as good and sacred and vital to our life together as a church, as something vital to us as we persevere in brotherly love. The second thing we're called to avoid is greed. Stated in verse 5, where the author tells us to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I think here the author probably has in mind Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. You see, the problem here, it's not money itself. It's not money itself. It's the love of money. It's greed which cuts to the heart of brotherly love and unity. The one who loves money, the one who is greedy, will never have enough. He or she will pursue their own wealth at all costs, including unity in the body of Christ. They will do whatever possible to acquire more and more wealth. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is not possible to satisfy the greedy." If God gave them one whole world to themselves, they would cry for another. And if it were possible for them to possess heaven as they are now, they would feel themselves in hell because others were in heaven too. For their greed is such that they must have everything or else they have nothing. I think it's easy to see how greed will cut to the heart of brotherly love in the church. How will we be hospitable? How will we be generous with our lives and our possessions if we are constantly seeking to increase our wealth? How will we be empathetic to those who are suffering for the sake of Christ if their suffering has no effect on us building up our earthly possessions and is even costly to us financially? How will we honor marriage, a relationship that requires self-sacrificing love, if we have no desire to love and serve others because to do so means we have to sacrifice our own desires? Greed works against all that we're called to do in pursuit of brotherly love. We must have nothing to do with it. And again, the author of Hebrews gives us an antidote to greed, found in the second half of verse 5. Be content with what you have. For he, God, has said, I will never leave or forsake you. Contentment, true Christian contentment that comes from knowing the promise of God to be with us, to never leave or forsake us. This is the antidote to greed. The greedy seek to provide for themselves contentment and joy from earthly wealth and possessions. They try to provide for themselves true security. They're chasing after the illusion of self-reliance. And it's a vain pursuit that can never provide true contentment. The Christian, however, gains true contentment through all circumstances by being able to rest in the truth that God, the God of all creation, is our Heavenly Father who will never leave or forsake us, who is with us always, who has, through Christ, given us an eternal inheritance, as we heard last week, who has, in Christ, given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as further motivation in our fight against greed, the author quotes Psalm 118. He says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Even if we have all of our material possessions taken away from us, as many Christians who have suffered persecution have indeed had their material possessions taken away from them, the promise that the Lord is on my side, that the Lord is for us, brings us contentment. What can man truly do to me? No man can take away our unshakable kingdom, brothers and sisters. All our worldly possessions, the pursuit of money, security, property, whatever it is, it's all going to be shaken. Moth and rust destroy, the thief can rob us. But the unshakable kingdom we have in Jesus Christ cannot be shaken. And that truth gives the Christian true contentment. And so, all of this, the call to show hospitality, the call to show deep-seated empathy with the persecuted, the call to honor marriage and avoid sexual immorality, and the call to avoid greed. It's all part of what it means to be the family of God. It's what all of us must pursue if we desire to be a church where brotherly love continues, perseveres, and abounds. This is what our life together as the body of Christ here should look like. And Lord willing, this is what we as a church are all dedicated to pursuing. Lord willing, we will be a church where brotherly love perseveres. And if we are this kind of church, a church that is hospitable, a church that is empathetic with the suffering, a church that honors marriage and avoids sexual immorality, a church that is not greedy, but free with our material possessions, giving away all that we have and being generous. If we are this kind of church, then not only will we share together a great peace and contentment in our lives as a local congregation of the Church of Christ, we will also be a church who, as we heard last week, offers up worship that is acceptable to God, a pleasing aroma of praise. If we are this kind of church that behaves this way, that brotherly love flows freely, and we will be a church that glorifies God. God, the God of all creation, will be glorified in our midst as we live our lives together as the people of God. And so I do pray that we would all be dedicated to letting brotherly love continue in our midst. And I pray that we would all be dedicated to being this kind of church. We must all pray for it. We must all seek it. We must all rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be a true church of Philadelphia, a church of brotherly love.